We're looking at the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 12 to 22, and we'll begin with what Paul tells his readers here in verse 21, first of all. "Now it is God," he writes, "who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ." Whether or not we've always agreed with them, it's the people who hold fast to their convictions who tend to put their stamp upon this world's affairs. Back in that first conflict in the Gulf, you remember, Margaret Thatcher's words to President George Bush, Sr., her words got quoted across the world as she tried to put a little steel into the transatlantic alliance. "George," she said, "this is no time to go wobbly." And whether or not you agreed with that conflict, that was her conviction statement, a moment when resolve coupled with wisdom was being called for. Just as it is, I suppose, at this present moment for President Putin in Russia with the terrible events there in these last days, or for those various countries for which we've prayed, a dozen countries we could name, where there are dilemmas going on and uncertainties. Standing firm, not going wobbly, is the theme running through this scripture passage as we look at it now. It wasn't persecution that was troubling the church at Corinth. The troubles were coming from within, from false teachers who were undermining the foundation given by Paul 6 years earlier, when he preached and taught the church into being. We have the account in Acts chapter 18. Now it's about the year 57 after the birth of Christ. And because of those new Christians in Corinth, because they come straight out of Greek paganism, many of them, they had very little of the Jewish scriptures in the framework of their thinking. Their Bible knowledge was extremely limited. Young believers are always at risk from false teachers. A young man arrived on one Sunday evening here in All Souls Church. He was from America, but there was a member of a sectarian group who came the same evening on the lookout for recruits. She invited this man on his very first day in Britain to meet with what she called good friends once the service was over. And because he was innocent and gullible, he went along with her. And that was the last that has ever been seen of him by us or by his distraught parents back in America. All communication was cut off. It is the way of the sects, the fringe groups. Because they have no power to do any outreach or evangelism of their own, they rely on other people's work. They rely on congregations that are already in existence, and then they hope to recruit from them and do their recruiting from young believers who are all too ready to believe anything that someone with a bit of Bible patter will tell them. In Corinth, it had reached a stage where the false teachers were even calling themselves apostles and claiming to be the true leaders of the church. Divisions were set up in the church by these power-mad teachers. Power was their goal, and power was their message. "Look at Paul," they would say. "He's far away from you just now. He doesn't care for you, and he's no orator either." If, they said, you want a powerful, successful belief backed up by powerful oratory, by miraculous deeds, or amazing prophetic utterances, why, you know who to come to. And talk about being wobbly. Why, they said, it's Paul who is wobbling. So look at this passage of 2 Corinthians 1. We have to read between the lines a little bit. I'm looking at verses 16 and 17, where Paul refers to his change of travel route, resulting in a delay in his visit to the Corinthians. It is a trivial issue. It is nothing. But evidently, Paul's critics picked on this and made out that Paul was a yes-no individual, a wobbler. There it is in verses 16 and 17. I'm reading, I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? True enough, Paul had planned to come to his Christian friends by land through Macedonia. Turn back a page or two to chapter 16 of his first letter to Corinth, and there, chapter 16, verses 5 to 7, he had written, "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go." So he'd written those words. That was the plan, but things changed. And then the false apostles picked on this. They'd conveniently forgotten what Paul also wrote at the end of verse 7. "I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits." There's always that proviso. It's got to be God's will. It may not happen. Word has now got to Paul that he's being accused of being unstable, of being a yes-no man. So not fit to be a church leader, let alone an apostle. What does he do in such circumstances? Engage in polemic? Some tit for tat, hitting back at those false teachers? There is a case for taking stern measures at times, for naming and shaming destroyers of young Christians' beliefs. But Paul doesn't do that here. Rather, he appeals to the solidity of the message that he and his companions first brought to those people in Corinth, the message that caused them to become believers in Christ in the first place. It's there in verses 18 and 19. "But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes." The gospel of Christ, says Paul, has never had a yes-no feel about it. It's always been rock firm, reliable, and positive in its message for the human race. That's why we call it the gospel, good news of God's intervention in our spiritual lostness, supremely of God's taking responsibility for our rebellion to his rule. That rebellion that would shut us out forever from his love, but for the forgiveness made available through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And these Corinthian readers of Paul's letter had accepted the message when it had first been proclaimed to them those 6 years earlier. Now they were being seduced from their first belief by teachers who sat loosely on the age-old promises of God and who, by their religion of power and personalities, had displaced Christ from his true position of centrality. It happens today. Men and women who earlier on had accepted Christ in his salvation, perhaps in their youth or during a mission, will sometimes tell me cheerfully years later, "Well, yes, you see, I've moved on to something a bit richer, more comprehensive, a bit more advanced." As though anyone could ever advance on and beyond Christ. One has to ask, who are those going wobbly? Oh, it's not a bad thing to be a wobbler. Some of you listening on the internet, to the All Souls website, to this message, may be wobblers or may be wandering between two belief systems, wondering about it all. That's fine. Give yourself time. Give yourself time and find those resources that will help us to get firm. Because God's promises and message of Christ is stable and unchanging. It's not a yes and no belief. But there were teachers then, and we're aware of them today, who will get up in theological colleges and maintain that everybody is entitled to their own differing interpretations as to the meaning of God's given message in these documents. It's often assumed that there can be as many interpretations of the Bible as there are interpreters. I find that not only ludicrous, but highly insulting to the Bible writers. After all, if I send you an email and say, I'll meet you tomorrow at the courts, my sentence has one meaning and one meaning only. Of course, a person who hadn't done their proper study on me might maintain that I was referring to the law courts, whereas if the interpreter had only studied other letters of mine and established how I lived, they would have known for sure that I meant not the law courts, but the tennis courts. I mean only one thing when I write a letter. I would feel really insulted if someone was to take it upon themselves to draw out of my letter other meanings, as many meanings as they wanted. But that is exactly what many teachers do with what the writers of this book have written, and they insult them by doing so. There is only one meaning to any passage of Scripture, and the task of the scholars, yes, and of Bible students like you and me, is to compare Scripture with Scripture and to establish the one true, clear meaning of what we're reading. This is exactly what Paul is telling his readers. Look at verse 13 here. Paul writes, "For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand." Oh no, his meaning is plain. These false leaders accuse him of wobbling, but Paul says, "No, my meaning has been clear all through." His message had been unchanged from what he and Silas and Timothy had been teaching from the start. More important than anything is the truth of verses 19 and 20. Here we read, "The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." The contention of the Scriptures is that all the promises of God culminate in a divine yes for the human race. And this divine affirmation of God's loving purposes is a person. If Christ is the center point of all God's purposes, if, as the Scriptures say, the universe was made through him and for him, if all of history ends with Christ's rule and complete triumph over evil, then we must get him into the center of our life, and we'll have a worldview, a framework for living that will never go wobbly, even at the crisis points of life. Christ was there at the beginning of creation. He'll be there at the end of the world. Everything starts and ends with him. And because of that, millions of people, as verse 20 says, give their own amen, their own personal yes to Jesus Christ. Indeed, we've done something of that this morning in the baptism that took place earlier. As best we know how, all of us who were involved, and I can see him on the carpet at this moment having a good time, all of us who were involved were giving our own yes, as best we could, to what we knew of Christ. Oh, it's just but a gesture when you have a baptism, but it is such an important starting point for the one baptized. I like verse 22. The God, in response to millions of people saying yes to Christ, he then sets his seal of ownership on us, verse 22, and puts his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. A seal. That's what it is. God's Spirit coming into our lives. It's a seal. God saying, that person's mine, that person's mine. I've got a seal right here, look. It's my visual aid today. When I became a prebendary of St. Paul's Cathedral back in 1988, they gave me this seal to prove that I was a prebendary. You say, what's a prebendary? Never mind, too much. I've been around, it's really a way of saying, Bewes, you've been around London for some time, we're proud of you, have a little bouquet, we'll make you a prebendary. You've got your own stall now in St. Paul's Cathedral. And there's the dab of wax on the bottom saying, that's the seal, you've been sealed as a prebendary. And when God's Spirit comes into our life, and baptism is a way of God saying, that's mine, he's mine, she's mine, he's mine. And then we step into our baptism as best we may and make it complete by the acceptance of God's Spirit in our lives. That's all to do with Christ. Some people say, I can't see where Jesus fits in to everything. The answer was given 16 centuries ago by one of the most able teachers that the church has ever produced, a guy called Athanasius. Egyptian-born, Greek-trained, he once said, the only system of thought into which Jesus Christ will fit is the one in which he is the starting point. And unless he is the starting point for the framework of our thinking, we'll always be like the man who is trying to do up his buttons of his shirt, starting with the wrong button. You might say to himself, well, I'm sure I can make it fit in the end. No, it won't fit. And the universe and the meaning of life itself will never really make sense to a man or woman or a boy or girl until Christ is seen as the purpose and the end of all history and all existence. Without him at the center, we're little more than just blobs of protoplasm wrapped around an appetite. I'm a member of a board of school governors of a church school. We were trying to appoint the head teacher of the church some time ago. There were three candidates before us. And because I was the chair, I could ask the last question. My question in each case was this: please describe your worldview. Panic. Worldview? Yeah, I say, all I mean by that is your interpretation of the meaning of life on this world. Oh, well, oh dear, I need a bit of time to go. No, I said, just bullet points will do. They all fell flat on their faces. They couldn't even begin. And I said to my fellow governors afterwards, the whole point of education is not just doing your sums and getting your spelling right and your history. It's helping a boy or girl to establish their relationship to the universe. And if an aspiring head teacher hasn't got that sorted out for themselves, why on earth should we appoint them? And we said, come on, we'll re-advertise. And we did. So you talk about being wobbly. Just about the biggest thing we can do at All Souls Church and at our sister fellowship of the All Souls Clubhouse is to help each other to develop a Christ-centered worldview with four mighty planks, making up a sort of raft that'll never wobble or sink under us in the sea of modern thought. What are these great planks? Creation, our human fall, which explains so much, God's rescue of us through the cross and resurrection of Christ, and fourthly, the final triumph of God's kingdom at the personal return of Christ. Creation, the fall, the cross, and the triumph. Well, Sunday worship, small fellowship groups, and training times, let's help one another as this autumn develops, both here and at the All Souls Clubhouse. Because nothing has changed since those early days at Corinth in the first century. It only takes one generation, and an entire Christian framework of thinking can go out of the window. That was the danger at Corinth, leaving people struggling and wobbling about life, eternity, success, failure, wealth creation, death, and the future. It has to be true for us in the 21st century as it was for them in the first century, that as we close with verse 21, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. So as Margaret Thatcher once said, this is no time to go wobbling.